Well, we're in Genesis 20. If you're not there, if you turn there. I like the story of the two construction workers who had taken a smoko and opened their lunch boxes. And one looked inside and said, "Not bologna again. I can't believe it. I hate bologna. This is the third time this week." And his friend said, "Well, why don't you just ask your wife, you know, to make something different?" And that guy said, "Mind your own business. You know, I don't have a wife. I made those sandwiches myself." Now, a lot of times, the bologna in our life, or the sin, is because we've made choices ourselves, and we grumble and complain about it, but we don't want to come out of that rut. We don't want to really deal with our sins and look to God to change. We just want to keep going on the way that we've enjoyed, and we even toy with our sin and become comfortable, all of us in different areas, with our sins. And that's what we really see as the lesson here, as we're going to be looking at in Genesis 20. We're in our series in Genesis, focusing on the lessons of faith that we see in the life of Abraham. And we've seen it's a bit of a roller coaster ride, isn't it, in Abraham's life? Ups and downs, but all in all, we've seen growth in his faith. And we were left a couple of weeks ago with the picture of Abraham praying, interceding for the people of Sodom and the surrounding cities. And he asks, "Lord, if there's only 10 righteous, would you spare them?" He gets the Lord down to that number. And we found out, of course, in that story that outside of Lot and a few of his family, there were not any righteous. But God in his grace saves Lot and his family. And he answers Abraham's prayer, though Abraham may not be aware of it at this point. But he saves Lot and those who would believe and leave before the city's destroyed. So we left with Abraham at the end of chapter 18, going back to where he had prayed to God there near Sodom, overlooking that area. And he sees the cities have gone up in smoke. And then the beginning of chapter 20, as we read today, tells us, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." Now, we don't know for sure why he left Mamre, where he had planted himself for a while, to travel. Remember, he was a sojourner. He was a bit of a nomad, and he wasn't meant to stay in one place. It might have been because he needed a change of scenery after what had happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. It probably was because of the need to find new pasture for his flocks. We don't know for sure, but he travels through the Negev, which is the southern area of Canaan, and goes down below the border, it seems like, to Kadesh, which was an area that was later known in the wilderness wanderings, if you know your Bible, with the Jews. And Shur, and then he comes back up to the north in Gerar. And Gerar was one of those towns that the Philistines lived in, and Abraham stays there for a while. And perhaps he makes connections, he does business. We can make a few assumptions there. But the main point here is what happens there. It's what teaches us about faith, and especially about the power of besetting sins, and sins that entangle us and pull us down, that we have a vicious cycle in and we repeat. Hebrews 12 says we need to let go of the sins that easily entangle us and run the race that the Lord has before us. So what we see, I believe, in Genesis 20, as we talk about some applications, are some principles about the power of the gospel to change our lives in Jesus Christ. How do we truly change as Christians? And we see here key truths about what sin does in the life of true believers. Principles that help us deal with our sin, not overlook and neglect our sins. We may not be like Lot, who planted himself right in Sodom. But even if we're people of faith, we're going to struggle with certain sins that can pull us down and get caught up in, and we get caught up in that deceptiveness. How do we change? Number one, in verse 2, is flesh out the problem. Flesh out the problem. And this deals with the patterns of our sin, the what of our sin we see in verse 2. Flesh out the problem. If you've got an outline, you'll see that point there. They were, when you came in today. It says, Abraham, while he's there in Gerar, starts saying about his wife Sarah, "She's my sister," and Abimelech, the king there, sent out and took her, took Sarah. Now, it's here in Gerar that Abraham is saying this thing he said before, that she's his sister. He's leaving something out, though, isn't he? That she's his wife. And here in this Philistine town, Abraham falls into a familiar trap, something we've seen before if you've been in this series and you read Genesis, something he fell for previously that we would certainly look at and say, wouldn't you have learned from that, maybe? Why are you doing this same thing again? You may recall Abraham had a similar temptation to sin and fell for it back in Genesis 12 when he went to Egypt in a time of famine. There in Genesis 12, he told Pharaoh a half-truth because she was his half-sister first. But he left out the part about, conveniently, that she was his wife. And he told this lie to protect himself back in Genesis 12. And he put his wife at danger. He put the promises of God in danger. And he told this white lie, and it ended up him being kicked out of Egypt, if you remember the story. Now, some scholars have tried to say that these stories are all the same story, because there's a similar encounter with Isaac and Abimelech in 26. But it doesn't make sense. But number one, the core sin is the same, lying about Sarah to save face, but the details are all different. The second story, number two, gives us more details about what was really going on back in Egypt. So there's no way it's the same thing. Abraham admits here this had become a constant sinful pattern he reverted to. My old seminary professor, Dick Belcher, said Abraham showed a lack of faith in God's power to protect the seed God promised him. Instead, he relies on a certain pattern of behavior he developed from the day that he had left Ur. Back in 12, certain sinful ways of thinking, he says, and patterns become comfortable, and then it's easy to revert back to them instead of trusting God. It's just like us, you know, what we can do at times. We say, yeah, I believe the gospel, I trust God overall, but then in certain situations, when push comes to shove, we like to give a little help, don't we? And do it our way. And when we start saying things in our life like, well, you know, Lord, I know you're going to take care of this, but I just need to do this, or I just need to say this. And we all are guilty of it, aren't we? We need to watch out. Abraham feared this king, it seemed like, just as he had Pharaoh in this moment, more than God. Where the rubber met the road, though he'd say, yes, I believe the promises. In this besetting sin, he trusted more in himself. I read somewhere in the early days of the Alaska Highway, when they built that highway, the tractor-trailer trucks would make these deep ruts in the gravel as they carried all this construction equipment to the boom towns up north there. And someone posted this sign at the beginning of one of the roads in Alaska. It said, choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it the next 200 miles. And that's the way it is in our Christian lives many times, isn't it? The scripture often repeats important truths to teach us. That's why we've got these different similar episodes, to emphasize the lesson we must get. And the lesson is about the patterns of sin, first of all, that are hard to break. We're meant to then, because of this, think as Christians about our own repeated sins. And we've all got different ones, don't we? Sins that we've been struggling with for many, many years since we became a Christian, we can't seem to overcome. We keep giving into with little resistance. We even toy with it and have found comfort in it. And we're meant to even go deeper with it, essentially, to say, how have I in this learned to rely on myself rather than trust in God? This is the danger, isn't it? This is what we're meant to dig deeper and to think about, how we've learned to trust ourselves rather than the Lord. I love this story Ralph Davis tells of his toddler when he was about one or so. He was fascinated, Davis said, with the toilet stool because it was down on his level. And he loved just reaching down and splashing in the water, you know. And they, of course, his parents didn't like that. So they told him and they spanked him. But one evening they saw him leaving the bathroom, this little one-year-old, shaking his head going, no, 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 no. And see, he knew from his parents and he knew in his conscience it was wrong. He even had a conviction, but this little one-year-old couldn't change. He just couldn't get over it. You see, we realize as we mature in our faith, don't we, that just because we know something's wrong and even believe it's wrong, have conviction that it's wrong, it doesn't mean we're not going to ever struggle with it, because we do. Abraham's plan, it seems, was that by telling the king, Abimelech, that his wife was his sister, leaving out the part that it was his wife, he wouldn't really be lying. He was just withholding information, and in a tough situation, that could really help him to protect the promises and himself. The problem was, just as in Genesis 12, he was only thinking of himself. And he put his wife and the promised child, especially, to be born in danger. And we learn, don't we, that doing things our own way never helps. It never works. The point is, we can have a belief in the promises of God like Abraham, believing in Jesus and the gospel, in the big sense of the picture of faith. But when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of faith, where we've got to apply that and rub those promises in to the everyday struggles that we face, there can be places where we're not trusting God, where it seems like we don't believe the promises, and we've got to grow. And we've got to think about those areas where we're relying on ourselves and we've learned to trust ourselves, and those weak points where we've fallen in to sin. What are those trigger points we fall into this kind of mindset? There are areas, if we're honest, where we're still living, it seems, more by our sight than we are faith. We're trusting more in our instincts than we are God's word. So Abraham knows the promise that God will bless those who bless him, Genesis 12, and curse those who curse him. And he walks in faith in certain situations. We've seen when he's at war, when he's helping Lot, when he's praying for Sodom. But there are these areas, this one area, it seems, where when it comes to his wife and their safety and his safety, he reverts back to the old way of doing it himself. And saying, God, let me give you a little bit of help. And let me do what's comfortable. It's kind of like, you know, even though I've been living here for 7+ years, I'll still sometimes go back to the other side of the car. You know, not where the steering wheel is. And I have to play it off a bit, you know. I've even had times, don't be afraid, but where I have, you know, reverted back almost for a split second to go to the other side of the road, you know. When I'm really tired. Now, if you've played long bowls, you know the reality is there's a bias on the ball. And if you don't take that bias that makes it go one way into account, you won't be very successful. And it's true in our Christian lives. Even if we're Christians, we're born again, we have new natures, those old patterns, those old besetting sins are easy to revert back to. And we've got to be clear about that, take it into account if we're going to avoid it, if we're going to grow out of it. Hugh said, we all have our unique sins that may not appeal to others, but they're a deadly lure for each of us. So we've got to identify those areas and take them to account. And think about, why am I doing that? When am I falling into that? What is that sin? You know, maybe it's after a high point in your life. Maybe it's at low points when you're discouraged, like Abraham seems to be here after what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. When we're vulnerable to go back to our old ways. And we would say as Christians, we believe the gospel like Abraham. We believe the promises. He trusted God, Genesis 15. And God credited to him as righteousness. But when push comes to shove, there are areas where we all live more like we don't believe the promise when it comes to daily life. We've got to get down to the bottom of it and look at those patterns. Someone said, in this story, God puts him in a similar situation as chapter 12, where his faith waned. The cycle is reenacted and the same issues are in doubt. But how will he respond this time? Of course, we know it wasn't good. But each of us, we have deeply worn channels of a corrupt nature, besetting sins we refuse to let go of. But here's the thing. God will keep bringing us back to those things to teach us to trust Him. So that we see the sin as it is. So that we sense His presence with us. So that we seek His grace in those moments and learn to trust Him and turn to Him and not do our own way. You know, I like to play basketball, as I've mentioned before, and this one guy I know who's a really good shooter told me a few years ago, he said, "You're not a bad shooter, but you could be a lot better if you work on your foundation." He said, "From here up, you know, it's pretty fluid, but a lot of times your feet are up here and over this way." And he said, "Well, I still hit shots some." He said, "Yeah, but you miss a lot." So that wasn't very nice. But, you know, the fact is you've got to deal with the foundation. He said, "You've learned how to shoot that way for a long time, and it's going to be hard to break it. But if you don't, then the response is going to be, this is the way it's going to end up." And so if we don't get down to the foundations of why we're doing what we're doing, and ask God to deal with that, that what's triggering us and why we're not trusting Him, we're not going to see the responses change much. We're not going to see the shot change much. See, the promises were given to Abraham, but they weren't affecting him in certain situations, just like us, where he went to the default mode, where he lied, where he maneuvered, and he did it his own way. You see, a lot of times in our Christian life, the real issue as to why we sin, if we're true Christians, is not because we don't believe the Trinity. It's not because we don't believe about the cross and the resurrection, or that the Bible is God's inerrant word. Those are essential things. But the reason we're struggling with those sins is because we're not trusting God in that area that He'll take care of us. It's one thing to say God is sovereign, but then when trials are going on, and as one man writes, when Abimelech is looking at your wife, how are you going to handle it? What is your Abimelech? What is your situation? David said, "Our faith must be able to operate in the dust of the dirt, of the dust and dirt of daily life." And we should never be saying, "Well, you know what? I haven't struggled with that a long time. I'll never do that again. I've learned my lesson." We should instead be digging deep to say, "Lord, why am I struggling with this repeated sin? What's at the heart of it? Why do I keep falling back into this?" Doctrinal faith, someone said, has to become daily faith. And that's number one, flesh out the pattern. Number two, fear God more than anything else. This is the second principle about God bringing real change we see here. It's not only the pattern of sin, but the power and presence of God. The who we deal with when we sin. Verses 3 to 7. The first key is flesh out the patterns. Look beneath the surface. Secondly, not only the what and why, but the who. See, what's interesting is we see the need for the fear of God, did you notice here, through God's interaction with a non-believer. This pagan king who does seem to have a sense of integrity somewhat. Who was he? Well, more than likely Abimelech was not his given name. Probably a royal name as a king of the Philistines. And what we see, though, is he seems to have more of a moral compass of integrity than a person of faith like Abraham in this instance. But the point is, God comes to him at night, number one, because God is true to his promises to Abraham. And he is going to complete them. He's faithful. And the fact is, whether Abimelech realizes it or not, he does have sin in his life. He's not innocent like he thinks. And things are going to get worse, except God intervened. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's another man's wife." You see, the king is arguing, isn't he? Saying, you know, how can you hold me accountable, essentially, God? Because they lied to me. Abraham, Sarah, both said that she was his sister. I didn't know. And it was true, yes, God even agrees that on the surface level, you've done it in innocence. You thought that she was fair game. In the integrity of your heart and innocence of hands, you've done this. Now, commentators, they discuss the fact that Sarah was older. And so maybe now she wasn't as attractive as she was 30 plus years before. They go on about this. Now, who knows? But the king might have had monetary motivation with this, political motivation, but his motives were not all perfect like he seems to say. The point was, though he had not taken her to bed yet, the time was coming. Adultery was going to be committed if God had not stopped it. He took her here in Hebrew, literally means that he essentially used his position and just took her to himself without any questions. There was no discussion. He just took what he saw for himself, and the bad news was he took the wife of Abraham. Now the truth was God was protecting the promise of his son, of a son, Isaac, to come to Abraham and Sarah, and no one could be seen, or there could not be any doubt that the son, Isaac, was Abraham's. But God also wanted this king to fear him, to realize that sin is much deeper than he thought, and first and foremost, this sin, the sin he had and the sin he could commit, was only stopped because God in his grace intervened in his providence. Someone said the gods of Egypt thought adultery was great sin, but those gods had no role in their mind of restraining this adultery or bringing consequences. But to Israel, adultery was against God. The point is, if we're going to truly change, we can't just think, well, I won't do that again. We also can't start thinking, well, I haven't done that, so I won't do it in the future. We've got to be really careful. Be careful lest you stand when you fall, Paul says. God says, yes, you didn't know the whole truth, but you did not act innocently. Psalm 19, at the end it says, Lord, search my heart and test me, and see if there is any anxious way within me. We have to live with the fear of God to really be changed. How about the reality of sin we see here? He's proclaiming innocence because they deceived him, but it was only God's grace that stopped him from going the furthest. And we can't start saying, you know, well, I haven't done that. I wouldn't do that. It is many times, it's only God's grace that's kept us from going further in sin. It's the grace of God that's protected us. And we don't know how we'd react in certain situations. And we shouldn't be saying when we hear God's word, stop preaching to the choir. You know, preaching to the choir. I know that, preacher. Well, choirs need to be preached to. We shouldn't be elbowing and saying, did you get that? Wake up, Joe. I wish she was here and she could hear this message. Well, what about you? What about me? We got to be careful, don't we? In our prayer, someone said, ought to be more like this, what happens with Abimelech, that God would do for us what he did for the king and hold us back from sinning. How about our relationship to God? God points out that his intervention, probably through some sort of sexual sickness that God healed later, is what prevented him from going as far as he could, committing adultery. He wanted him to see that his sin was ultimately not against Sarah or Abraham, but against the Lord. Do we see our sin that way? He was dead meat because he sinned against God. He was as good as dead. And you know, that's what changes us as believers, as we fear God and stand in awe of him more and more, knowing he's with us, aware of his presence, knowing his word x-rays our hearts, knowing there's nothing we can do that he doesn't know about, and knowing that he's working in our lives to change us and protect us for his glory. The more we're aware of that, the less we want to sin. And how about our response to God? James says, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, you sin. You see, in a way, what Abimelech was doing is what we can all do when we start to say, God, you know the situation I'm in. You know how they've hurt me. You know what's happened. You're not going to hold me accountable for this, are you, and the way I'm feeling and what I've done. Because look at them. Look at what they've done. And we get so focused on others that we forget what God cares about is our response to sin and what he's doing in our lives and our response to our own sin. And if we don't have that mindset and fear him most, we'll fall further into sin. It's the fear of God that changes us. And he tells him to respond, verse 7, restore the man's wife. He's a prophet and he'll pray for you and you will live. It's amazing God used a man who lied to the king, Abraham, to pray for healing for the king. But God works through our weaknesses, doesn't he? And he does that with every single one of us. How about number 3? Not only flesh out and fear God, flesh out the patterns and fear God most. Number 3, face the consequences of your own sin. That sin affects people. We see it in verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and they were afraid. Now, more than likely, the king does this somewhat so they'll get the severity of the situation and stay clear of Abraham. But then Abimelech goes to Abraham. It's interesting. God challenges Abimelech, and then this pagan king Abimelech challenges Abraham. And what's amazing is it appears that he cares more about how people have been affected than the man of faith Abraham. And this ought to remind us, it's not the behavior of believers and our struggles that makes our faith true. Christianity is true whether or not we do all the right things or not. But Christians must also take responsibility for their failures. And it's often then, in our honesty, that God works the most. God seems to rebuke Abraham through this king as the man of faith faces what he has to do and what has happened through a series of questions. What have you done? We'd say today, what got into you? What in the world were you thinking? I mean, God does this to us sometimes when he brings it right before our face to help us see. And what stands out here is Abimelech's concern not only for himself but for the whole nation. How is this sin and what has happened going to affect all of Gerar? And so he seems more concerned than Abraham does about this. It reminds us sometimes, doesn't it? Isn't it true? We can fall into this trap when our seeking of God's will, which is a good thing, kind of backfires and it becomes very self-focused. And we're wanting to follow the Lord, do His will, and even as a church we want to do that, but especially as individuals, and we lose sight of why our choices are affecting people around us. And we're so, and you listen to the TV preachers out there, they'll tell you that. What does God want for you? Your success. And we need to be careful, don't we? Think about it. Abraham, afraid for his own life, seeking what he thought was his faith and God's will, puts his wife at danger, puts Abimelech at danger, and could have put the whole city at danger. As someone said, our love for God can be applied in such a personal fashion, we begin to think only about ourselves and what others can do for us and help us in our faith walk, and doing what we're called to do. And subtly it becomes a very self-focused thing, and we get drawn into our own little worlds. Even our prayers can become very selfish. And if God answered those prayers, well, that wouldn't be good, but we know He doesn't do that. But we get into that mindset and we don't grow. We're not islands unto ourselves, folks. And our sin, many times, it's like a ripple effect. We don't see when that rock hits the pond how far it will go, but it extends greatly. Sin is most of all against God, but it affects others around us. And the more we face it, and the more we deal with it, and we'll start to see in future situations what God wants us to see. We begin to see people differently. A newspaper once asked, "What's wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton, he wrote back, "Dear sirs, I am." Do we see it that way? And we've got to hear what others have to say, don't we? And be willing to listen to them. God does speak through other people. He won't contradict His word, but He does use other people. I mean, He's using a non-believing king to rebuke Abraham. You don't think He'll use a Christian to challenge us? And sometimes we have to be the challenger, sometimes the challengee. But in this situation, there's a person who is not a believer, but has a certain level of integrity that God uses to challenge Abraham. How about number four? Forsake your sins with seriousness. You want to change? I want to change? We see here the progress that comes as we forsake our sin with seriousness. The how of dealing with sin. Verses 11 to 13. See, only grace in Christ transforms our hearts to transform our behavior. But we see some key principles here. We've got to flesh out the patterns. We've got to fear God. We've got to face sin that involves people. And more we become more accountable. And we grow to desire what God wants and see the whole picture. But number four, we've got to forsake sin more and more. And we see it in verses 11 to 13 in Abraham's response to Abimelech's rebuke. And notice, as is often the case, even for us as Christians, right? He doesn't admit hey, there's sin, you know? He doesn't come clean about the deception. He doesn't say, I've struggled with this, I've got to grow in this, and I've fallen into it again. That's not the attitude, is it? He does what we can do, either towards other people verbally, or even in our own hearts subtly. He comes up with a list of all kinds of lame excuses, doesn't he, ultimately? In verse 11, like we often do, he puts the focus on others, you know? I got in this area, this is my paraphrase, you know? I got here, King, and I knew right off the bat when I arrived and started talking to people, there was no fear of God around here. Now, I don't believe he thought that they really believed in God there. It's a phrase that means that they didn't have a sense of ethics from the way Abraham seemed to view it. You know, there's no fear of God. His point is, King, I knew I was in a place where I was going to have to be shrewd and crafty. And, you know, I wasn't totally truthful, but I just didn't tell everything. And you can understand why, right? And what's ironic about this is Abraham is the one at this point who seems to have no fear of God. I mean, the people who aren't believers seem to have more fear of God. And Abraham is the one who fears the king more than what he thinks God would do, it seems like, or what God has said. And then he's looking around in that area and thinking, you know, there's no fear of God. They're not going to do what's right. It's like his view is all clouded. And there's a lesson here for us. If we're basing what we're doing as people of faith on what people around us are doing, especially who are non-believers, we're not going to grow. And we've got to remember, our continued struggles, I want you to get this, with a particular sin, and it's different for all of us, that struggle, if we don't deal with it, will blind us to what God wants us to see around us. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? You're trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye, your sister's eye, and you got a big old log in your eye. Get the log out first, then try to deal with the speck. And that's the point here. Abraham, I think, has been so blinded by his own log, this log of reverting back to his own ways and fear and not trusting God. It's grown over time. It's gotten so big in a way. When it comes in this situation and he's struggling with his sin, he's automatically looking at people with a clouded view. And he's kind of looking down on everybody around him. There's no fear of God here. What about your own log, Abraham? And we do this in our own lives, don't we? Verse 12, he's saying, look, King, you're not the only one I've used this tactic with. He admits it's been a pattern. She's my sister. You know, she is my half-sister before I married her. And this goes back to when God called me a long time ago. We'd be in tough spots. I was wandering. I didn't know where God was leading me, and I had to come up with something. And we had this pact, my sister and I, my wife. And, you know, it was basically, we're going to say this because it was going to be difficult. You know, I was reading about how this man, after buying a house, decided to get rid of an old bamboo plant in his driveway. You ever dealt with bamboo? And he cut it down. He took an axe to the roots. He put poison in it and cemented it in under several feet of gravel. But in the story, it said 2 years later, the cement was heaving up as this bamboo slowly started to grow out of the ground. See, when sin's not dealt with, and the only way we can really deal with it, we can't say, well, it's just in the past. I did it a long time ago. I won't do it again. Have we laid it at the foot of the cross? Have we really confessed it to God? We still struggle with it, but when we go back and look at it, are there deeply ingrained roots going back a long time ago, and we've not really forsaken it and left it with God? Have we done that? Because Abraham, yes, believed the promises. Yes, he's a believer. But in certain situations, he's still rationalizing that God needs me to help him a little bit in this. And it's okay. And the web is tied around Sarah too, because apparently he says, this is how she showed her love for me from the very beginning. Entangled in this sin. This is what we do, King, you see? And he's even seeming to blame God a bit, because he says, literally in Hebrew, when the gods, because he's probably trying to relate to Abimelech, who didn't believe in one God, but he's saying, when God took me out, I was wandering, I didn't know where he was leading me, I had to find this little tricky way of dealing with things. And I did. So this is where he is. We have compromises, don't we, all in our lives. Maybe sins that go back before we were Christians. Sins a long time ago. Things we've accepted. Sins in certain circumstances. Sins we commit with others. And it's almost like we've got this subtle little pact, this little commitment to it, and we've got to deal with it. And that leads me finally, as we close, to focusing on God's grace. And that is, what now? What now? Verses 14 to 18. The present. Because only God's grace will change us. And that's where this story amazingly ends, isn't it? In offering him land, this king removed Abraham's alien status so he could live freely there in Gerar. And he also gave him these great gifts. And he says to Sarah, verse 16, if you look there, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and everyone." And therefore she was rebuked. The point was, essentially, you're going to be honored, Sarah. No one's going to know what's happened. God's grace is going to cover this, is what we see in it. That's the point. See, the greatest gift, though, with Abraham that God gave him wasn't even the money or the things from the king. I believe it was the gift that God was still with him. God was using him. And he would use Abraham, even in his deception, to impact this king. And he heard Abraham's prayer, and God used Abraham to heal the land and to heal them so they could have children again. So the wombs of the women were opened up again. God used him. And what hope that brings us as Christians, as it did with Abraham, that even though we fail, just like he failed, and he failed in praying for Sodom, he must have thought, and failed in this situation with his habitual sin, God still used him. And there was hope too in this, as these women were enabled again to have children, that as chapter 21, as we look ahead, will show us, God's going to do what he's promised and bring the child. This is the whole point I believe he wanted Abraham and Sarah to get, is that nothing's going to stop my promises and my love and what I'm doing in this. Even your continued stubbornness and continued in your pattern sins is not going to stop my promises. So you can trust me, Abraham. You can trust me, Sarah. It's only his love. We know, isn't it, in the gospel and what he's given us in Christ, as we reflect on that and rest in that, that truly changes us. Nothing else but his amazing grace. Because why? When we sin, folks, it is always out of our stubborn pride that has to grow. We have to die to. And only his love melts our hearts. It's only as we know that amazing love and that nothing will stop his love and his promises and who he is, and it's based on him, that's the only thing that changes our hearts to where we'll rely on him more and more in every situation. And nothing else but the amazing love of God and his grace in Jesus Christ will transform us. This is what God does. It's like the story as we close of this lady who went into a store and she had a car tire she wanted to return. And went to the desk and the guy said, "Do you have a receipt?" And she said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, no problem." He said, "Will the store credit be okay?" And, you know, I remember as I read that story, we did that often in a clothing store. Not with tires, but we would return almost anything. Let them return it. But the thing about this story is that this store didn't even sell tires. Now, I tell you that story because this is how God's grace works. It doesn't make sense. We read this story and what God does with Abraham, it doesn't make sense. But God's grace is what changes us. God's grace is not about how good we've been or what we'll do in the future. God's grace is about not about our failures or about our accomplishments. It's about God and what he's doing right now in the present. So look to him. Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we're thankful for your amazing love that's in Jesus Christ alone, that we know alone transforms us from glory to glory. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not come to trust in the Savior today, we pray that they will understand Christianity is not about a religion ultimately. It involves doing good things. It involves morality. But it's ultimately about your amazing love in Christ and your faithfulness and the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus. And about those who are born again, who trust in the Savior alone, and who walk by faith in those promises. and are transformed more and more by who you are in Jesus Christ. That's the only way we change, Lord. So help us as Christians, Lord, to grow in that, Lord, because we all struggle. We all stumble. We all try to do it our own way. And we need your help. Your help to deal with our hearts. Lord, we lay them before you, Lord, and ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.